Well, you know, we said last week that the space shuttle weighs about 4.4 million pounds. Now, I got to be honest with you. I don't know if that includes the booster rocket in the weight or not. So if your guess last week was based on the booster rocket and you feel like you got cheated in some way, if you'll have your attorney call the church office, we'll negotiate a piece of candy for you as a prize. Okay, sorry about that. I'm just not sure if that included that piece of information or not. But either way, we said that it takes 37 million horsepower to launch that sucker into outer space. 37 million horses. I don't know if they're Thoroughbreds, Clydesdales, or Tennessee Walkers, but that is a lot of horses, and that's a lot of power. Because if you're going to launch a mammoth piece of equipment into outer space, it takes a tremendous amount of power. Well, when it comes to the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, it takes a whole lot more than 37 million horsepower. It took an act of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ lit the fuse, and 7 weeks later, the explosive power of the Holy Spirit set Jerusalem on fire and launched the church. It was the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded to that first gospel message. They repented. They were baptized. As the gospel spread, more and more people came to faith. Within weeks, it was 5,000 men plus women and children. From there, the numbers grew too large and too fast for them to even keep up with. And what we learn in the book of Acts is that there were positive forces, there were negative forces, and there were supernatural forces that all went into the launch of the church. Now, we like talking about the positive forces. There was inspired preaching, humble listeners. There was this deep desire on the part of the believers to take the message of the gospel everywhere that they went. They even shared their lives together in a profound way. We're going to talk about that next week. And what's not to like about all those positive things? Now, frankly, it's also exciting to talk about the supernatural forces. God's Spirit granting miraculous powers to the apostles. Sometimes preaching in foreign languages that they'd never studied before. Sometimes healing people through the power of God. Sometimes being miraculously delivered from prison. And all of it makes the launch of the church seem superhuman. And it was. But there were negative forces at work too. Pain and heartache and abuse served to advance the gospel. Some of you remember the Space Shuttle Challenger back in 1986. Just over a minute after takeoff, the shuttle exploded, killing all 7 crew members instantly. And then, unbelievably, in 2003, it was the Space Shuttle Columbia. As it re-entered the atmosphere, it disintegrated. Again, it killed all 7 crew in a flash of light. In the past couple of years, Elon Musk's company SpaceX has sustained several explosions during field testing. Now, those rockets, thankfully, have all been unmanned, the ones that exploded. And while some of those explosions were disappointing, others of those explosions were horrifying. Each of them allowed scientists and engineers to learn and to improve and to advance our quest to explore outer space. See, the painful experiences sometimes teach us more than the joyful successes do. The crushing defeats can be more illuminating than the victories. Sometimes bad experiences lead to good outcomes. Sometimes painful events bring valuable consequences, and sometimes negative forces bring positive results. The most obvious challenge to the launch of the church was the opposition of Jesus' enemies. The very religious leaders who should have been most excited about his arrival were the ones who did everything in their power to undermine his work in the world. I mean, they thought killing him would solve their problems, and when that didn't work, then they tried to silence his followers. First there were warnings, then there were floggings, and then death. And you might be tempted to think that that would have crushed the work of the early church. Just like some people thought that the space shuttle disasters would put an end to the space program. But actually, the persecution of the early church had 3 very positive outcomes, as painful and horrible as it was. And I want to take a few minutes to show you those three positive outcomes. But let me set the stage for you first. It's Acts chapter 3 now. Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray. And at the temple gate, a man who had been crippled since birth asked them for a handout. Hey, buddy, how about a little help down here? And Peter says, man, sorry, dude, I don't have any money. But I tell you what, I'll give you what I got. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And they pulled this guy to his feet, and he started walking around. And then I can just see him laughing, and the scripture says he's jumping and basically making a spectacle of himself. He's praising God for the healing, and people start connecting the dots. That's the guy who has been sitting at the gate for like 100 years. What's happened? And Peter did what Peter does. He starts preaching a quick sermon about Jesus. It's really the purpose of miracles in the first century to set up the message, right? It's why Jesus did miracles. It's why the apostles did them, to help people, of course. But beyond that, the main reason was to get people's attention and then to verify that the teaching that's about to come is true. So God allowed them to work miracles. You know what verifies the message of the gospel today, I believe? Life change. One of the greatest miracles that we see today are men and women who change from who they were to who God is making them to be. And sometimes it's absolutely miraculous. You know, on Wednesday nights at church, we're watching season one of the series about Jesus called The Chosen. And last Wednesday night, we heard Mary Magdalene say a line in the story. And the writers of that series said that it's one of the very first lines that they wrote, because they knew that this was setting the stage for how they wanted to convey the power of Jesus and Jesus' grace in our lives. Mary Magdalene said this: I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. I was one way, now I'm completely different, and the thing that happened in between was him. It was Jesus. It's the greatest miracle of all, when Jesus transforms a life. Well, on this particular day in Jerusalem, it was the healing of a lame man. A miracle happens, a crowd gathers, Peter gives all the credit to Jesus. And man, Peter's pretty direct with the crowds. He informs them that it's because of them that Jesus got murdered in the first place. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And then Peter goes on to challenge them in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent, turn to God so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And Peter's on a roll. But while he's preaching, the religious leaders and the temple guards show up to arrest him. Oh, and John too. I mean, what would you expect? You can't just go around healing people and putting an end to pain and suffering without making people mad, right? I mean, actually, I'm just kidding. I mean, this is crazy. These guys should have been celebrating, and instead, they're trying to shut the apostles up, shut them down. Why? Acts 5:17 tells us why, because they were jealous. Jesus had been a threat to their power, and now he's still proving to be a threat because his followers won't go away. So they throw these guys into jail until the next morning. Then they drag them in for a showdown. We pick up in chapter 4 of Acts verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them. They began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Notice how Peter always brings up the death and resurrection of Jesus, just every chance he gets. In verse 11, he says, he, Jesus, is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Peter says, it's all about Jesus. And this brings us to the first thing that I believe persecution did for the early church. Persecution gave the apostles a platform. Suppose Peter and John wanted to schedule an appointment to address the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council made up of 70 leading Pharisees. A couple blue-collar fishermen decide they want to talk to the swells, these, you know, guys from Galilee. It'd be like you and me deciding that we want to go to Washington, D.C. and address Congress. You don't just set up an appointment. It would have been next to impossible for these men to address that group. Impossible for them to talk to those leaders about the power of Jesus. Only it ends up these powerful men demand an audience with them. It's incredible. Now, was it uncomfortable for Peter and John? Well, of course it was. But what an opportunity, right? The opposition actually propelled the message of Jesus forward. These guys are trying to shut up the disciples, and they end up helping spread the gospel far and wide. Look at this really cool verse, verse 13 of chapter 4. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Was the Sanhedrin willing to believe in Jesus? No, not most of them. Now, some would later on, but not most. Were they willing to admit that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Not a chance, not most of them. But they were forced to admit that the only reason Peter and John were impressive at all is because they had been with Jesus. I mean, you can't waltz in and talk to the Sanhedrin, demand an audience, but here we see these enemies of Christianity are hit square in the face with the reality of the life-changing power of Christ. It's pretty impressive, but not impressive enough to change their hearts. They still want to silence the apostles. So verse 18 says, they called them, Peter and John, back in, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John are like, yeah, right. Verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so the Sanhedrin is so mad and they're making all these threats, and then they had to let them go. If only that was the end of it, but it's not the end. In chapter 5 of Acts, the apostles continue to preach and teach. They continue to heal people. They continue to grow the church. And man, did the church grow. By chapter 6, the church is growing so rapidly, it says a large number of the Jewish priests are also coming to faith, which is further ticking off the Sanhedrin. So they haul the apostles, all of them this time, back to jail. Let a night in the clink cool them off a little bit, they thought. Only during the night, an angel of the Lord comes and lets them all go and tells them, go back and preach at the temple courts in the morning. Rick Warren said, miracles never happen in your comfort zone. The path to a miracle is always through uncomfortable territory. And that's what these guys found out. They're locked up in jail one minute. The next minute they're told they're going to need to go and preach again, and get everybody mad again. So I want you to picture this. The next morning, the Sanhedrin sends the guards to go get the apostles. The doors are still locked. The guards on the outside are still there. And they open the door, and there are no prisoners. And so they start to look around for these guys, and they find them back in the temple courts. They find them preaching again. So they drag them back again before the Sanhedrin. And Peter did his thing again as the spokesman for the group. He proclaimed Jesus. These guys are refusing to back down. The leaders are so mad by this point, they say that they want to just put them all to death right then and there. And that's when a man named Gamaliel a noted Jewish teacher stood up and he addressed the Sanhedrin. And he said more than this, but here's kind of the primary thing that he said in Acts 5:38. I advise you, he's saying to his brothers there, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Now, do you notice how the persecution is escalating? Last time, they just warned them. This time, they had them flogged. And by Acts chapter 7, Stephen will be stoned, the first Christian martyr. See, they were willing to do anything to silence these followers of Jesus. Now, here in chapter 5, execution is averted, but still, they are whipped brutally. All right, I want you to get ready for the next verse that I'm going to read to you. I want you to kind of prepare yourself for what Luke is going to say to us. Take a deep breath. Okay? I found this verse when I was in high school, and I may have read it to you before. I was so shocked by this verse that I memorized it because it just blew me away. It's a verse that is so convicting and so inspiring, I don't even know how to describe it to you. Acts 5:41, they've just been whipped mercilessly. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. In fact, it says in verse 42, day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus. They were filled with joy because their enemies saw them as a threat. Whatever they were doing was so impactful, the religious leaders wanted to disgrace them and hurt them and stop them. And the apostles kind of wore that as a badge of honor. Thank you, Jesus. Because they were serving in the name of Christ in such a profound way, they were making a difference. Truth is, I probably would have been running scared. I mean, I hope not, but you know, I can just see myself whining about being mistreated, you know? Just kind of glad to get out of there with your life. Not these guys. Can you imagine them kind of stumbling back into church or into the gathering of believers? Their backs are bloody. Their clothes are torn. They smell from the filth of prison and from the dried blood and from the pain. And here they are high-fiving each other saying, man, how about that? God's up to something. And they're happy because the most powerful people in the land are trying to silence them. Now, what do you think that persecution like that did for the church? It did exactly what you'd expect. Persecution kept the early church pure. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of it like this. Let's say that Christianity in America became a government-mandated religion. If you wanted to hold a government job, if you wanted to keep the authorities off your back, if you wanted to score points with your neighbors and your friends, you went to church. Everybody knew that was what was expected of you. Now, would church attendance go up or down? It would go up, right? It would go way up. Would commitment to Christ go up or down? It'd go down. Because the members wouldn't necessarily be there out of devotion to God or love for Jesus. They would be there to fit in and to be accepted and to get ahead. But now flip that over. Let's say that here in our country, if you went to church, you couldn't hold a government job. You could not work for most businesses, and you were asking for trouble from the governing authorities. Would church attendance go up or down? It'd go down, right? Way down. The proverbial lead balloon down. But what would it do to the commitment to Christ? Who would be the people who stayed? Only the most committed. Only those who were sold out. Only the most devoted would risk the persecution. So you know what I'm saying? Persecution didn't hurt the church. It didn't prevent the message of Christ from spreading. The persecution fanned the flames of spiritual passion. It's why the Church of Jesus Christ is growing so rapidly in China today and in other countries where the government is so oppressive, because only the most fervent are willing to take the risk. It's only the ones who are sold out for Jesus who are making such an impact in the world. So persecution gave the apostles the platform. It kept the early church pure. And there's one more thing I want to show you. After Stephen got martyred, and we'll talk about his story later in the series, Acts 8 begins this way. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. See, persecution forced the followers of Jesus to spread out all over the known world. Jesus told the disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they planned to. Really, they did. But it was pretty exciting in Jerusalem right then, where the action was. And there were so many Jews who needed to hear the message of Christ. They weren't quite as drawn to go to the Gentiles. And so they're tending to stay pretty close to home. But Jesus said the message needs to spread. And so what we learn historically is that the opposition, the persecution, accomplished what missionary fervor was not accomplishing at that moment. It motivated the believers to take the message all over the place because they were scattered and they just took the good news with them. I mean, nobody in their right mind was glad for persecution. But hindsight's 20/20, and you look back and you say God used the persecution to advance the gospel. The enemies of Jesus actually helped spread the good news. So I was writing my sermon this week, and I was wondering what to say next. What do we need to take away from this example of the apostles? And so I thought about the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, the other missionaries who were ambushed and murdered by the tribe of people they had gone to serve. It happened back in 1956. You can read their stories in books or watch the movies, specifically Through Gates of Splendor and The End of the Spear. Jim Elliot once wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Just shortly before he was killed, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." After those men were killed, Jim Elliot's wife and Nate Saint's sister actually ended up going back to the same village, the same tribe where their husband and brother had been murdered. And they, I mean, God just worked a miracle. They were ended up leading those people to Christ. It's an amazing story. I also thought about Brother Ivan from Ukraine, who had both of his legs broken because he refused to renounce Christ. He was fired from his job. He was abandoned by many of his friends. And yet his ministry impacted thousands of people in the 1980s and 90s. I thought about people I've met in India. The pastor who was traveling with his wife when they were attacked by Hindu extremists. Both of them were beaten mercilessly. Both of his arms were broken. He was in a coma for 2 days. When he woke up, he found that his wife had been killed. He is still serving in ministry today, despite the ongoing threats. I could talk about the wife who watched her husband be hacked to death before she was raped. The father whose son was shot right in front of him. The teenage girl whose family was murdered, she was raped, and then doused with kerosene and set on fire. I met them all. We could talk about them. We talked to them. We cried with them. We prayed with them. I can't even begin to understand persecution like that. I could tell you more about their stories. I could fill in the details. And maybe I should. Maybe I will someday. The benefit, I think, is that we understand how blessed we are to have the freedom that we do. that we can gather here and worship without fear of arrest or attack. Maybe also to make sure you understand that persecution of Christians wasn't just in the first century, but it's in the 21st century. But I got to be honest with you. I think we need more from this message than an understanding that persecution is real today. I think we need more from this than an appreciation that here in America, we're not being persecuted as badly as people in other parts of the world. I think we need more than that. I think we need to be challenged about the danger of complacency. Craig Groeschel said that if you're a Christian and your non-Christian friends don't think you're weird sometimes because of how you act or because of how you work or because of how you spend your time and your money, if they don't act surprised sometimes at the things you do or don't do, the words you say or don't say, the way you treat people, the way you talk about people that are hard to love, if your unbelieving friends don't notice that you're different in any way, there's something wrong. Friends, in our culture today, we are swimming upstream. You can't be living for Christ around the clock and just blend in everywhere you go. As followers of Jesus in a post-Christian culture, and let's be honest, this is a post-Christian culture. If the unbelievers in your circle of activity never bump into you morally or ethically or philosophically, I wonder if it's because maybe you're not really standing up for much of anything. And I'm not pointing fingers, I'm talking to me. If we're sold out for Jesus, that ought to create some pressure sometimes in certain circles. Now, I'm not saying go out and seek persecution, all right? Don't just start being really judgmental of everybody and pushing everybody's buttons everywhere you go and being so critical of modern society. I'll bring on the persecution, you know? I think some Christians are just obnoxious, and then when people oppose them, they kind of wear it as a badge of honor, like I'm suffering for Jesus. Maybe it's no, you're just being a jerk. You know, I don't think we need to go looking for it. All I'm saying is, if we're never uncomfortable because of our convictions, I wonder if we're being too complacent. God told us to be content in every situation, but he never said we'd be comfortable in every situation. Comfort is not the goal. Let me ask it this way. Have you ever been persecuted for your faith? And persecuted is probably too strong of a word. Have you ever been misunderstood, misjudged, mistreated, overlooked, undervalued because of your faith? Have you ever had to be the lone voice standing up for truth when the people around you resented your values? I was meeting with a men's group this week, talking about this message, and I told them, look, I did a lot of things in high school I'm not proud of, okay? There are things that I wouldn't want to have to tell you about. I mean, come on, my mom and dad watch this online, right? You know, I don't want to be telling you everything about my, there are just some things you ought to just leave in the past. Sorry, Mom, I'm just saying, you know, there's some stuff. But I remember one time when I was in high school, I was out with a group of friends, we'd gone to see a movie, there were seven or eight of us, and they all wanted to go see a movie that I knew I wasn't allowed to see. Now, truthfully, I also knew that when I got home, I was going to be asked which movie I saw. And I just said, I don't think we ought to go see that movie. There was pushback, and we kind of debated and argued back and forth. But that time, I stood firm. I sure didn't every time. But that time, we ended up going to see another movie. And I wish I'd done that more often. But sometimes, if you have a little backbone, it makes a difference. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I feel silly telling you that story when I could be talking about the girl who was doused in kerosene because she was a Christian. Okay? I get that that doesn't compare. All I'm saying is that we might never be confronted with physical torture. Sometimes the pressure is more subtle. Are we willing to do what's right, to stand for truth and morality when we're swimming against the current? Psalm 129:2 says, my enemies have persecuted me, but they've never defeated me. Can that be said of us? That the opposition has never led us to compromise. Jesus said, if the world hates you, just remember, keep in mind, it hated me first. The same religious leaders who opposed Jesus opposed the apostles. The same attitudes about Jesus and about godliness lead to opposition today. Let me give you a bottom line, see if this even makes sense. Faith should be comforting, but not comfortable. Faith should be comforting, but not comfortable. You're going through a hard time. You're being maybe opposed. You're facing some tension at home or at school or at work because you're a believer. In those times, faith should be comforting. You should draw comfort and strength and encouragement and peace from your relationship with Jesus. But being comfortable is not the goal. To just say, well, I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to be disagreed with. I don't want to be put on the spot. Just I want to keep my head down. I want to blend in. I want to keep life as easy as possible. That at some point is going to lead to compromise. Because it has to. Because the world's just not a place where Christians can always be comfortable. Faith is comforting, but it's not comfortable. I may have told you before about some Christian brothers from Ukraine who had come here to the United States to visit. They were meeting with some friends of mine at a church. And at the end of the meeting, the Americans said to the Ukrainians, how can we be praying for you? And one of the Ukrainians said, it's always hard to answer that question when Americans ask how they can pray for us. Because you want to pray that our lives would be easier, that we would not face persecution and hardship. But he said, if our lives were comfortable, I never would have come to know Christ. And then he said this, one of the most profound things ever. He said, don't pray that our lives would be easy, but that we would be strong. Don't pray that our lives would be easy, but that we would be strong. Faith should be comforting, absolutely. Just don't expect it to be comfortable. Because that's not the goal. Let's pray. Father, help us to be strong. Help us to stand firm. Whether the opposition that we face is a snide comment and a sort of an insult in passing, maybe somebody who misunderstands us or gets frustrated with our values and our beliefs, or whether the opposition becomes legal repercussions, maybe so harsh someday that even there's physical abuse. May we be strong. May we stand firm, not be obnoxious, not be hateful, but that we stand for truth. Thank you for these apostles who set such a great example for us of courage in the face of opposition. So bold to share their faith. And to even rejoice that they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace. Give us courage like that, Lord. We do love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.